As we continue in what we call the story of David. Last time we looked at a story from the life of David and we saw a beautiful little story of grace. We saw how David acted with kindness and mercy to a grandson of King Saul. And in that episode, David demonstrated godly character. He showed the meaning of covenant love as he did something special for a son of Jonathan, his best friend who had died. David really did his part as a righteous king and a good man. But in this week's story, none of that applies. In fact, this week's story is about the greatest failure in David's life. In this week's story, David shows no character at all. He shows not the slightest hint of righteousness. He only demonstrates that a man who usually had a heart for God sometimes give in to the moral failure of his own heart. Sometimes even good guys do bad things. After all, we have a fallen human nature. And in our story today, David gave in to that fallen human nature. He allowed himself to be swept away by it. And it would cost him dearly. So if you found 2 Samuel, and we'll obviously show it on the screen, 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first 5 verses I call eyes in the wrong place. Let's look together. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. He had sex. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. She finished her menstrual cycle and was doing a little ceremony. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Now before we begin this story, we need a little bit of background. Israel had a back-and-forth issue with the Ammonites. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot. They were actually cousins of the Jews. But most of the time, they wound up being enemies of the Jews. They lived in a part of land that we now call modern-day Syria. When David became king over Israel and Judah, he actually made peace with them for a while. He had a friendly relationship with their king. But the king that David had good terms with died. And his young son took over the kingdom. David sent a delegation of peace to comfort the young son in the loss of his dad. But the son's advisors convinced him that those men from Judah were just spies. And so the new king of the Ammonites rejected the Hebrew delegation, and in fact, he went out of his way to humiliate them. And this brought on war. This state of war was still in existence when the springtime came. Springtime was usually a time for military action. The weather was warmer, the winter rains were over, and crops were growing well, and the farmers didn't have to do too much work so they could be included in the militia. Springtime was when a lot of battles occurred. And during this particular springtime, David sent his general, Joab, with all of the Hebrew army to lay siege to the capital of the Ammonites, a place called Rabbath. But David did not lead his army himself. He left it up to his general. Now David was the king. He was the commander of the Jewish army. He should have led them in this fight. But he stayed in his capital, Jerusalem. He neglected this important duty. And that would prove to be a mistake. David woke up one afternoon from a nap, began to stroll around his balcony. His house was built on a high spot in Jerusalem, and from that vantage point, he had a good view of the city. And of all things, he saw a woman taking a bath. He noticed her. Couldn't help to. She was a good-looking gal. Now, David's about 50 years old at this point, but he's still a red-blooded male. And he has five wives at this point. He should have just turned his eyes away. He should have left that roof and got busy with some affair of kingdom business. You know, the Bible teaches us to be careful. Be careful because sin can come at us unexpectedly, and it can take control of us. Look at a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Just one sentence in the discussion, Paul says, he says, "Therefore, if anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall." Don't think you're so strong you'll never give in to something. Recognize you're weak. Jesus would say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. My friends, the flesh is weak. David should have turned to the Lord, but he didn't turn his gaze away. He continued to look at this gal, and the more he looked, the more he wanted to have sex with her. He asked his servants to find out about her. They reported back. Look at verse 3 again. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah?" Eliam was one of David's mighty men, one of his bodyguard type guys. Uriah was also one of David's mighty men. The older Eliam worked for David as a trusted warrior. The younger Uriah worked for David as a trusted warrior. They were friends. And this should have been a warning to David. This should have said, "David, this gal's off limits. She's the daughter of one of your friends, and she's the wife of another one. You can't do anything about this." But he did. He gave in to his lust. He ordered that the woman be summoned to the palace, and she didn't have a choice. This was the king's command. She didn't have any choice in the matter. And she probably knew what was happening. This kind of thing went on in Middle Eastern courts. She came to him, and he ordered her to have sex. David got his way. And by now, he's broken two of the Ten Commandments. He's broken the commandment of do not covet. He's broken the commandment, do not commit adultery. She returned back to her house. David had every intention of keeping this matter private. This was a one-afternoon affair in his mind. But a problem arose. Not many days later, he got a message sent by the woman through the servants that said, "I'm pregnant. And everybody knows that my husband is away in the war against the Ammonites." That meant a problem for David. David's servants knew of the coming of this woman to the palace. Gossip would certainly spread. So he had to do something about it. Let's move on to our story, verses 6 through 13. I call plan in the wrong direction. So David sent word to Joab, his general, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." By the way, Uriah is a Gentile who has a Jewish name. He's someone who is converted to Judaism in the sense that he's a God-fearing man. And he really is. You'll see his character in a minute. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." That's a metaphor for go relax, kick back, spend some time with your wife. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. The king sent some food. "Here, I'm taking care of you. You guys have a quiet evening together. I'm taking care of your supper." But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David greets him the next day. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today. Tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David thought up a plan. He said, I'll just tell my general to send me my friend, my warrior Uriah, and let him be the one to give me a military intelligence report. Let him give me the details of how the war is going. And I'll just make sure that he goes spends the night with his wife. They'll have sex. And when the baby's born, everybody will assume it's his kid. I'll cover myself that way. David's counting on Bathsheba not talking, probably out of embarrassment. So he sends for Uriah. Uriah shows up. David acts like he's interested in the war. He asks him questions. And then he says, all right, now listen, my friend, go to your house, kick back, relax. And by the way, I'm sending you supper. I'm sending some food from the palace. But Uriah doesn't go to his house. He goes down to the barracks, and he sleeps on a couch with all the other servants of the king. Next day, David finds out about that. Wait a minute, you didn't go down to your house? You didn't see your good-looking wife, Bathsheba? No, my lord, I didn't. And David said, well, why? And Uriah is a man of character. He says, all of my troops are out there in the open field. And many people in Israel live in tents. They don't have houses to live in. I'm fortunate enough that I have one, but many of them do. I can't just think about myself only. I'm going to be a good soldier, and I'm going to wait till the war is over before I spend time with my wife and family. David says to himself, dadgummit. Dadgummit. That man's got more character than I do, and he did. So David thinks of another. He says, Uriah, just spend another day with me here. And the next evening, David has a sort of something of a nice supper, and he has all his servants bring lots of wine. Keep it coming, boys. Make sure Uriah gets cup after cup after cup of wine. Get him good and drunk. And he does. He gets good and drunk. David's thinking, well, I know in his intoxicated state, he'll wander down to his house. He'll have some relations with that gal, and it'll still cover me. But Uriah doesn't do it. He still goes down to the barracks and sleeps in the couch. David's plan to cover up his sins not working. He should have realized that deceit and lies are not the way of the Lord. God never blesses deceit. Look at Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Trying to hide your sins, it doesn't work. Eventually, things come out in the open. Eventually, people find out. It never works. David's still trying to deceive. So, it didn't work. David's failed in his plan to get Uriah to go home and have sex with his wife, so he's got to do something else. You know, the right thing for him to do would be to have confessed his sin. The right thing for him to do was just to be honest with Uriah and Bathsheba, confess his sin, and said, I'm sorry. This overwhelmed me. And in a moment of weakness, I did something I shouldn't have done. He should have confessed it and made things right as best he could. But he doesn't. It's not what he does. It gets worse. Let's look at verses 14 through 18. Strategy and the wrong character. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, his general, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. This is going to be a sealed letter. Nobody can see it until they pop the seal open. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. In the morning, when David could not get Uriah to go see his wife, he comes out with plan B. And plan B is terrible. He writes a letter, seals it with the king's signet ring. Only the general can open this letter. He actually sends it by Uriah. Uriah is carrying his own death sentence in his hand. What a terrible irony. And in that letter, David commands his general to place Uriah in a position where Uriah will surely be killed by the enemy. David was thinking, if I can't get Uriah to go home, I'll just get him out of the way. Uriah had no idea that he carried his own death warrant. David was causing the death of this man by the hand of their enemies. And in point of fact, David was committing murder, just doing it by somebody else's sword. Now he's guilty of three commandments he's broken: coveting, adultery, and murder. That's the worst one. The general Joab must have felt a bit strange when he got that letter. He ordered Uriah and his men to fight near the city wall so that they'd be in range of the enemy archers. He was told to make sure the Hebrew forces withdrew enough for it to make it impossible for Uriah to survive. He was to purposely sacrifice that man and maybe some more. Surely was a strange command from his king. Uriah was one of the best warriors in the Hebrew army. That's why he was called one of David's mighty men. And now the general is being told to make sure he's killed. Joab knew something about the culture of the time. He probably figured out this involved Uriah's wife. She was a good-looking gal. And besides, this information might be useful to Joab for blackmail if he ever needed to blackmail his king, got in trouble with his king. So Joab did exactly what David ordered. He purposefully made a military mistake. He lured a band of Ammonites out of the city, had his men fight them until they got too close to the city wall so that the enemy archers could reach them. He made sure that Uriah was killed. And Uriah was killed, along with some other guys in his unit. Joab's soldiers might have grumbled at his tactics, but nobody suspected that this attack was done in such a way for one man in particular to die. After the battle, General Joab sent a report back to David. He knew that David would not be happy at losing troops, but he would be happy at losing that guy. How evil works. Continuing on, skip down a few verses to 22 and through 25, I call words in the wrong attitude. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of your king's soldiers are dead. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab," here's my reply, "do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one, now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it," and encourage him. Messenger reported the news of the battle to the king, gave him the details. Everybody thought this was just a bad turn of events. This was just a military mistake, a temporary setback. But David and Joab both knew the truth. This mission was a complete success, because this mission was to have one guy killed. An ugly kind of success. David was secretly pleased as he heard this report, even though he lost some fighting men. He basically just sort of cast them aside with a nonchalant attitude. Oh, just tell Joab, casualties happen. Oh, well, oh, well. To David, the sacrifice of these men were acceptable if that meant the death of the one man that they were after to get. What a sorry attitude. Move on to the story, verses 26 and 27, I call action in the wrong way. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This poor woman, Bathsheba, was notified of her husband's death. And I'm sure she was struck by sorrow at such a notification. She never knew that death was arranged. She hadn't had any part in that. But she did have a part in mourning for her husband. And she followed the traditional Jewish method by showing deep mourning for 7 days. For 1 week, she dressed differently, she cried often, and she ate little. She mourned greatly for her man. She probably questioned what would become of her now that her soldier husband was gone and she was pregnant. Well, King David answered that question. As soon as the mourning week was over, he sent his men to the door again, escorted her back to the palace again. But this time, it was for a quick wedding ceremony. And she suddenly became another of his wives. In essence, she joined the harem. Once again, she didn't have any choice. Maybe to some people, this might have even seemed like an act of mercy on David's part. They might have said, look how kind David is. Here's this warrior's wife, his widow, and he's taking care of her. What a good fellow he is. That's not what was happening at all. What David was a coveter, an adulterer, and a murderer. About as low as you can get. He thought he could keep all this secret. But there was one to whom there are no secrets. And that is our Lord. And the last passage says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Surely did. So let's read on. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, parable of sinful behavior. And the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan's a prophet. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, he tells him a little story. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him, special pet. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now I want you to note, several months have passed between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Pregnant Bathsheba in chapter 11 gives birth to a boy in chapter 12. We're not talking about this happened next week. Several months took place. 7 or 8 months took place, and David didn't repent. And so David thinks he's gotten away with it. All the people in the kingdom think that this boy that Bathsheba has born, well, they know that's his kid now, so because she's his wife and the boy's born in the palace. They just think he probably was born a little bit prematurely. No, he wasn't. She was pregnant before David married her. They just didn't know that. It was a quiet wedding ceremony. And several months had passed, and so God sends his prophet to David. And when David hears that Nathan wants to see him, David's glad. David has great respect for Nathan. Nathan is a nationally recognized prophet. Man, he's a Billy Graham in that era. Everybody knows that Nathan tells the truth. So he invites Nathan to come talk to him. He's eager to hear what Nathan has to say. And Nathan begins to tell him a story. And it sounds like it's a true story. But in point of fact, it's actually a parable. A fictitious story with a truthful meaning. And Nathan tells this story about these two men, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man has lots of sheep and goats. And the poor man has this one little pet that's grown up with him. And the traveler comes to the rich man's house. And the man wants to treat his traveler with a good dinner, but he doesn't take any of his sheep or any of his goats. He steals the little lamb from the poor man, kills it, and prepares that for supper. And the king, hearing the story and thinking that it's a true story, he says, "The man who did this deserves to die. And he'll have to repay fourfold." That's what the Hebrew law said. If a thief stole something, they had to pay it back four times over. He'll have to pay back fourfold what he stole. Well, as he's giving this angry response, Nathan the prophet is looking at him, because Nathan the prophet has something to say. And let's finish our part of the story, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. I call pronouncement for sinful behavior. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Nathan looks straight in the eyes of his king and he says, "You are the man. You are the villain. The person who is, this story typifies is you, King David." And then Nathan begins to tell David and speak publicly all the things that David had tried to keep silent these last several months. He gives him a public rebuke and said, "You took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You killed him by the sword of the Ammonites. David, you're an adulterer and you're a murderer. You are the villain." God knew David's sin. Nathan knew David's sin, and now other people would know of David's sin. It wasn't a secret any longer. And it was so unnecessary, because God had already given David more than he could ever have hoped for. God had already blessed his life so much. And he had repudiated all that God had done for him in an act of lust. Nathan had something else to say to him. Nathan said, "Because of this wicked action, and because of people will hear about it, and it will cause people to misjudge the Lord God, because they know you're his man, and that will cause them to have wrong ideas about God. Because of that, here's a judgment. There's a consequence, David. You killed a man by the sword. The sword will never leave your house. Your family will be plagued by violence and tension from now on." And it would be. It would be. If we were to read on in the text, we would find that the baby born to Bathsheba and David would die. Sometimes innocent people suffer for our sins, and that baby would die. And later on in the life of David, three of his adult sons would die in a violent way. Fourfold payment for theft. Sin costs terribly. Cost terribly. Well, Solomon, excuse me, Saul, King Saul, his predecessor, when he was rebuked for sins, he'd make excuses. David didn't make excuses. He realized that one afternoon of pleasure has now cost him a lifetime of grief. There's consequence to sin. You see, God is willing to forgive our sins, but he doesn't remove consequences. If you rob a bank, God is willing to forgive you, but you still go to jail. God doesn't remove the consequences. David realized that he has sinned, and he realized there's consequences of his sin. And I have to say that in closing out our story, David really does repent. I mean, he hangs his head in shame as Nathan the prophet tells him these things, and Nathan really goes through a time of repentance. And he really apologizes to God. And I don't know what he said to Bathsheba, but he apologized to God. He confessed his sin, and he turned back to God. He's been out of fellowship with God for the better part of a year now, but he turns back to God. And how do we know that? Because he wrote a psalm about it. Let's look at a portion of that psalm. It's Psalm 51. Let's look at the first 10 verses to begin with. Psalm 51. David's writing this psalm after Nathan the prophet has publicly rebuked him. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He knows he sinned. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. By that means, you're the principal one I've sinned against. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born with a sinful nature, and we all are. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. I've been a deceiver for months. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. If I'll just listen. Purge me with hyssop, that's a plant, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. This is poetic language saying, God, restore me. God, restore me. God, restore me. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do you hear the repentance? Do you hear the begging for God's mercy? God, I realize I screwed up. I messed up. I've sinned. And I have no excuse for it. I accept it. I'm just begging for mercy. I'm asking you to forgive me. And going on in that psalm, just a couple more verses. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David says these things. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You don't want some ritual, some religious ritual. You want the heart. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. You're not pleased with a ritual. You want my heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. God never turns away repentance. When a person comes to God realizing they're a sinner, accepting it, not trying to make excuses, not trying to rationalize, but saying, God, I messed up. I know it. I confess it. And I want to be a different person. You know what? God never rejects that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's what God wants. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. My friends, that speaks to us today as we wrap up this lesson. You see, he does not cast us aside when we make mistakes. He does not reject us when we commit wrongs. He may have to chastise us, and he did with David, but he's willing to forgive. No matter how bad the evil, no matter how wrong the sin, he loves us still, and he's willing to forgive. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That is true today. David repented of his sin. He truly did. He became a better king the rest of those days. He truly did. And God, in his mercy, gave David and Bathsheba another baby. And that baby would be born and would grow up, and we would know his name, Solomon. David was given another chance. God accepts repentance. God is willing to forgive. Aren't you glad of that? Let's bow our heads for prayer.